Just as we remain standing for the scripture reading, it's from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21. And scripture says, "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." Amen. Please be seated.
Thank you for that, Terry. And as you're being seated, keep your Bibles open there to Genesis chapter 3. That is where we will be this morning. As you can see, our title is The Gospel in the Old Testament, and we are going to be looking specifically at the Gospel at Eden. And so Genesis chapter 3, we are right there. And as you're making yourselves comfortable, I don't know about you, but one of my favourite movie series, not my favourite because it doesn't have dinosaurs in it, but one of, is Pirates of the Caribbean. Great movie series. I love it. I love everything about it. And in the third installment of that movie, there's a particular instance about halfway through the movie where Captain Jack Sparrow makes another fateful escape. He was in prison, or he was in custody, and he got off the boat onto the Black Pearl where he wanted to be, where his crew was. He was free. It involved some rope, a cannon going over a mast, a whole bunch of really great cinematography. But it happened, and it worked, as it always did. And the kind of main bad guy of that one, Lord Beckett, just happened to come out of his area on the boat to see this all unfold. And as he did, he had no control. He couldn't stop it. It was just unfolding before his eyes, this outlandish escape. But it happened, and we all loved it. There's cheering in the cinema at the time. And the one of the lieutenants behind him said what we were all thinking. I'll quote it for you. "Do you think he plans it all out or just makes it up as he goes along?" And I love that quote because for 2.5 movies now, as the audience, we've been thinking the exact same thing, haven't we? Does he plan it all out, or is he winging this as he goes along? Sometimes it seems like, no, he planned that. And then other times it's like, no way, that's just fluke. That's one of the good things about the movie, I think, is they never actually tell you. You just kind of have to go, oh, yeah, with that kind of indecision. But for the Christian, there never has to be that indecision. There never is that quandary when it comes to God and what he's doing. We can know for certainty and sure that God has planned it all along. In fact, we know that God's plan of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Christ coming and dying for us in our place and rising again that we might be right with him, was his plan, has always been his plan, and was planned in eternity past. This is what he had set out to do. And as such, the Old Testament isn't what happened, or rather what didn't work before Jesus came along. The Old Testament is actually the groundwork for Jesus. It's the foundation, the preparation for God's plan. It is, in fact, God enacting out his plan and getting to the bits and pieces that he wanted to do. And so in the Old Testament, we see throughout it foreshadowed the gospel message and all the key elements in there, as the Old Testament as a whole, but also in various different sections throughout the Old Testament. God sovereignly enacting out his plan, his gospel, from the very start. And so this morning, like I've said at the start, we're going to look at the gospel in Eden. Now, ironically, with the weather today, next time we meet, we'll be looking at the, and on this topic, we'll be looking at the gospel at Ararat and looking at the story of Noah. Might have been a bit more appropriate today with the weather going on. But I wanted to start here because I want you to see that this is not something that God had thought up on the fly. This was prepped. This was intended from the start. So with your Bibles there, open to Genesis chapter 3, let's read through the first 7 verses together. Starting at verse 1 there. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees in the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the but not of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden. God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good from evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and was pleasant to the eyes and was desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. As you go through the first two chapters of Genesis, you'll see the creation account of the universe. In 6 days, roughly 6,000 years ago, resting on the seventh day, God makes the universe and all that is in it. It's a marvelous account. And the importance of that time frame is very key too. But obviously, as we've mentioned, with Creation Ministries coming next week, you're going to hear all about that. So we're not going to delve into that this morning. If you want to later, feel free. It is my favorite topic in the Bible. I love it. But I do want to pull out two things from that that are important to what we're looking at this morning. Number one is this. Chapter 1, verse 27 tells us that man or mankind, humanity, we are unique. We're not animals. We're creatures, we're creation, but we're unique because we're made in the image of God. Secondly, chapter 1, verse 31, when God had made everything at the end of day 6, he looked at it all and it was very good. It doesn't just mean that God did a good job. It means that there was no disease, there was no destruction, there was no pain or suffering or death or any of these things because it was perfect. However, if you look at the world today, it's everything but perfect, isn't it? In fact, I was talking with John this morning and we were talking about how the world is just going from bad to worse at the moment. I mean, what happened? Well, Genesis chapter 3, we see what happened. You see, here in Genesis 3, this is where the horrors of the world began. This is where it started. Here we see the great issue, the very serious issue of sin. Our great issue. And we also see why sin affects us all and why it is such a very big problem for us. Here at the start of chapter 3, we are given a witness into the entry of sin into God's perfect world and universe, where Eve does the unthinkable. She eats the one fruit that she was told not to eat. The one fruit! You can have anything else, Eve! As we know, as we've seen there, the serpent deceived her, came, approached her, tempted her, deceived her. But in that, I want you to take note of two things here. There's a lot in that, but two notes on how she was deceived or what key methods Satan used in doing that. The first one is he put doubt on God's word. Look at the second half of verse 1. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? And the answer is very simple, isn't it? Satan knew the answer. Eve knew the answer. We knew the answer. We can read it in our scriptures. Yes, they can eat of any tree. It's just one they can't eat. God was very clear on that. But the way he poses the question here is to put doubt on it. He doesn't say God's wrong or God didn't say that. He just puts doubt. Did God really say you can eat of any tree? It's like when you get in the car and your spouse says to you, did you lock the door? Did you remember to put the dog out or turn the oven off? I mean, you know you did, but for a split second, you track back in your mind, you follow through your actions, and you go, yes, I did. But there's a split second of doubt. Did I? When you're questioned like that. That's what Satan's doing here. He's putting doubt on the word of God. The second thing he does and follows up is denying God's word. Look at verse 4 to 5. You will not surely die. For God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Folks, here we have the first lie ever recorded in Scripture, and it came from Satan. Henceforth, Jesus will later call him in John's Gospel the father of lies because of this. A lie is always wrong because a lie is not the truth. But Satan's lie here, the first one ever recorded, is an absolute doozy because it implies that God is the liar. And more than that, it also, or rather, it implies he's jealous of his knowledge of good and evil and he's not willing to share it. So you can eat the fruit. God just doesn't want you to eat the fruit, all right? That's the implication. God's lying to you. And by the way, even if that were true, God being God, that's actually his prerogative, right? That's not the case here. And what's even more heinous in this, and I think even the key aspect of this lie, is it maligns God's character. And then he says to them, the promise that you'll be like God. You'll be like him. But wait a minute. Aren't Adam and Eve made in the image of God? Aren't they already like God? I mean, they can't be God, they're creation. All right, they're creatures, but they are made in the image of God, unlike anything else. They have a very special relationship with God, unlike anything else. They have dominion over all creation, unlike anything else. What more is there for a creature to have? How much more godlike could you be? Well, you can't. And of course, this act of disobedience, as we know, doesn't make them more like God. In fact, it's the opposite. It makes them less like God. It now makes them fallible, fallen, corrupted, sinful, shameful, guilty. Everything God is not. And thus, Satan is denying God here. And this, in essence, is what all sin is, folks. If you look at it, it's doubting God and or denying God. And then we get to verse 6 and we have what is arguably the most tragic verse in all Scripture. It says, when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eye, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. See what's happened here? Now, maybe God isn't quite right there. You know what? I think I know better. I know I'm not supposed to eat it. I know what he said, but it's good for food. This would actually be good for me. You know what? I think I know better, God. In fact, the Apostle John speaks about the temptations of sin like this in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. He says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And have a look at verse 6. Where Eve is tempted here, and when she succumbs to that temptation, she is tempted in all three of those ways, and in that order, the lust and desire of the flesh, she sees that the tree is good for food. The lust and the desire of the eyes, she sees that it's pleasant to the eye. And then, of course, the pride of life, she sees it's desirable to make one wise. She, who has a personal relationship with God, where God comes into the garden and speaks and shares his wisdom with them. So after hearing and seeing the temptation, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, Eve succumbs. And she took from it the fruit and she ate. And she becomes the first person to compromise on the word of God. In my last church, I had a saying that compromise always leads to compromise when it comes to God's word. You cannot compromise on God's truth. It is a dangerous thing. And here we see why it's so dangerous. She let the fruit being good for food and delightful to the eyes overrule God's command to her. That's compromise. And that is why it's so wicked and dangerous. It only ever leads you to sin and destruction. Not only that, understand that, remember, Satan, who had tempted her, came to her as a beast, as a creature, as a serpent, of which she and Adam had dominion over. So they had no excuse for taking the word of a creature over the word of God. And more so, to compound this wickedness, instead of rebuking the serpent, which she should have done when it started talking this nonsense to her, she's actually implicitly accepted his claim that God is a liar. So Eve sins. And the Bible's clear on that. Satan didn't bring sin into the world. We did. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin. Satan may have tempted Eve. Satan may have encouraged her, but the responsibility lies with them. The responsibility lies with humanity. And I say them because you can see at the end of verse 6 there, she also gave some to her husband with her, and he ate. They both ate this fruit. They both sinned. The difference is Eve was deceived by the serpent, but Adam, he wasn't deceived. His sin was open rebellion and defiance against his God and Creator. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, Paul tells us all about it. Their sin that they had brought into the world. They are responsible. Thus, it's their issue, and it had lasting and immediate effects. Just as promised by the serpent, both of their eyes were opened, but the results were not what he had led them to believe. Instead of becoming more like God, as we mentioned, they became less like God. Guilty of sin, they now felt great shame, as is shown by the fact that they now desire to cover themselves. They realize their nakedness. They realize it's shameful for them now, and so they look to cover themselves. Added to that, their perfect relationship that they had with God, with their Creator, is now broken. They're aware of this too. Because if you read on in the next verse, you see when God calls out to them, what do? They hide. They hide from him. Oh no, we've sinned. We've become less like God. We are corrupted. Sin is our great issue, folks. And that's what sin does. It destroys. Then we get to this next interesting part of sin, that God judges sin. And that's another problem with sin, folks. Not only does it destroy everything, not only will it lead to nothing but death, but it comes with punishment. God is holy, God is just, and as so, he must and will deal with sin. And so we see that in our text today. Firstly, in verse 14 to 15, we see God judges and punishes the serpent. Firstly, he judges the serpent, the creature, and secondly, verse 15, the one behind the creature, if you will. We'll come back to that in a moment. But secondly, he judges and punishes the woman. There will be pain in childbirth. Found in verse 16. Ladies, when you're giving birth to your children, you might want to yell at your husband for bringing this upon you. And yes, he is at fault for helping conceive that child. But the pain that's brought is not his. You can blame Eve for that. But there's also another thing, the desire to usurp your husband's headship role that you must master. Now, the headship role of the husband isn't something that came about as the fall. That's part of creation. What came from the fall is your desire, ladies, to usurp that role. God says you have to master that. By the way, he uses the same language just a chapter or two later when he talks to Cain about sin is crouching at your door and it desires to have you, but you must master it. And then thirdly, he judges and punishes the man. There's three things here. Firstly, the ground is cursed, verse 17 to 19. We can read the punishments there. In fact, all creation suffers as a result of Adam's sin. Adam's punishment shows the cosmic scope of the fall. That's why the world as we know it is falling apart, because Adam had dominion over all creation, and so when Adam sinned and fell, all creation suffered with him. Paul again, Romans chapter 8, verse 22, says the whole of creation groans and labors because it is corrupted as well. Secondly, the working of the ground to acquire your food will now become hard and difficult. It's not going to work for you all the time. And thirdly, you will physically die. To dust you shall return. Physical death, folks, is a result of human sin, not creation. Nor, as evolution suggests, is it an agent of creation. It's a corruption. Now, that's pretty heavy. The whole of creation suffers and falls, pain in childbirth, the desire to serve your husband, but you've got to master it. All these punishments come about because two people ate a piece of fruit. But it's just. Paul reminds us again, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. That which is your due, that which you are owed for your sin is death. That's where sin rather leads. And it's more than just physical death, it's a spiritual death too. You know, as if physical death wasn't enough. But added to that, we see also the reality of this broken fellowship with the Creator, being cut off from the very source of life himself. And in verse 23 and 24, you read that God actually sends Adam and Eve out of the garden, expelled from his very presence. Broken fellowship, now separation from God. That's what sin does. That is why sin is such a big issue. It separates us from God, both physically and spiritually. And it results in physical death and spiritual death. And God deals justly with sin, and very seriously. In the rest of Scripture, we read about it. Those who die in their sins, who die having not accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior, will end up going to a place the Bible calls hell, where the fire never is quenched and the worm never dies. That's huge. That's a big eternal issue that you and I can't fix. And as horrible as all that is and sounds, the reality is, folks, that's a key facet to the gospel message. Your big problem is sin. It comes with consequences. They are eternal, and you can't fix it. All there in chapter 3. But the gospel is called the good news for a reason. Because within this tragedy, there is hope. And we see God has promised a Savior. That's why the gospel is the good news. This restored fellowship that he has with him, this forgiveness of sins that he's brought about, which we know comes through Jesus Christ. But that glorious truth of God's Savior, God's redeeming power through Jesus, is found here in the midst of this tragic chapter in chapter 3. And it starts at verse 15, where God is punishing the servant. He gives the promise of a Savior. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, enmity means a feeling or a condition of hostility or hatred or animosity or ill will or antagonism. You can take any one of those words. They're all synonyms for enmity here. And I know there's a few ladies probably here today that are thinking, yes, I feel all of those things when I see serpents. I don't want anything to do with them. But God is not necessarily punishing the creature, the serpent here, so much as he's dealing with the real culprit, that is Satan. And the basis for the enmity between Satan is the woman's seed. It's between the seed of the woman and Satan. The word seed here comes from the word zera. Can be used on occasion to refer to descendants, a large group of descendants. So we're looking at descendant here. This one specifically is an individual. We know that because it's got individual terms. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so in the middle of a cursed passage, God gives this wonderful message of hope that shines forth. There is a Savior coming to destroy the works of the devil and to deal with sin. Paul reminds the church in Rome of this, Romans 16, verse 20, when he says, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The seed who is mentioned here, this individual who will finally come and defeat Satan, is no ordinary human being. We see that in the chapter as well. God has raised up many great men and women in the past to do some many great things for him, but this guy is unlike any of them. Because this one will be the seed of a woman. Her seed, it says. Now understand the norm, the biblical norm, the Hebrew norm. The norm is to trace genealogies through the father. The seed is always in the man. And yet, this verse clearly says, it's from the woman. It's also interesting to note that in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, the prophet Isaiah, speaking on behalf of his Lord, speaks about this promised Saviour, the Messiah. And he mentions that this Messiah will be born of a virgin. He will have no biological human father. And what we have here in chapter 15 with the seed of the woman is the first mention of the virgin conception of Christ. A prophecy found in Isaiah that has already been given here in Genesis. That also, like Isaiah, points to the fact that it will be a male Saviour, indicated by the terms he and his. And this he, of course, is Jesus Christ, the Messiah born of Mary. He is the one who will one day come and defeat the serpent. And we see that in a partial fulfillment in Christ's death and resurrection, right? He came, he's defeated Satan, his power drastically diminished now. Christ, of course, was bruised by Satan, very specifically, you could say, on his heels on the cross, having been nailed to the cross. And yet his work on the cross has taken away that power Satan had, certainly over the believers. And that final blow, the crushing of his head, will come. Revelation 20 makes that clear, when Christ will come and throw Satan into the lake of fire for all eternity. But here in the start of Scripture, at the start of the universe, in Genesis chapter 3, God has promised a Saviour for us. But in that promise, we also see the need, or rather the covering of sin is needed. The Saviour will come, but we need our sin to be covered. We need our sin to be dealt with. Having promised a Saviour and informed us of his final victory over Satan, God actually gives us a demonstration of what this Saviour will do. And it's found in the verse that we had read to us, verse 21. Jump down to the end of the chapter there. Also, for Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skin and clothed them. In the midst of this tragedy, we see God, a God of justice, the God of holiness. We see a character of this just God that we probably otherwise wouldn't have seen so much before. We now see a God of mercy and a God of grace. You see, as noted, Adam and Eve had coverings. Verse 7, they sewed fig leaves together and they made for themselves coverings, right? But now God makes them coverings, which might seem unnecessary. I mean, they had clothes now. They had fig leaf pants, if you will. Why was there an issue to make some more? I mean, the fig leaves, think about it for a minute. They're there, they're available to them, they're free, they're plentiful. I mean, this is my style of clothes shopping. It's cheap, available, and I can have it now. But you don't see people wearing fig leaf clothes today. And it's not because it's bad fashion. If it had anything to do with fashion, it would have come back. Retro always does. But fig leaves were not a bad fashion choice. Leaves were a bad choice, full stop. Now, the wrong choice. Firstly, I don't know if you've ever tried to make pants out of leaves, but fig leaves in particular, if you have a fig tree, you rip the leaves off the tree, you'll get this sap coming out of the leaf that's sticky, and then that gets dirt all over it. You'll be filthy and sticky and gross. Some fig leaves actually have quite fuzzy leaves as well. That'll be itchy and annoying. It'll be a whole issue. But the biggest issue with leaf clothing is the fact that it just doesn't last. I mean, what happens when you take a leaf off a tree? Sure, it looks lovely. You can put it on the table, in a few days it'll go brown, it'll go brittle, it'll be useless, and give it a week or so, it'll disintegrate and disappear. That's what Adam and Eve did. They took leaves, they made pants out of them, and that's great for the first few hours, but after that, they're going to be useless. In fact, in a week, there's not going to be anything left. And God knew that. That's why God makes them clothes. God makes them coverings, because God makes it out of something different. God makes them something, or clothes rather, out of something that will last. He makes it out of animal skin. Adam and Eve's efforts to cover their shame with their fig leaf pants were inadequate. And that serves as a really important reminder for us, folks, that all your attempts to deal with your sin, all your attempts to right the wrongs with God, will also be inadequate. You cannot atone for your sin. You cannot cover your sin. You cannot deal with the problem you have of sin, of the guilt and the shame that rightly needs to be dealt with and rightly needs to be covered before entering the presence of God. And you cannot do it because you are tainted by sin. Your efforts will never be good enough. It's like giving someone who's just fallen in the mud a bar of soap and saying, clean up. You can rub the soap onto you as much as you want, you'll still be dirty. And even though you and I didn't eat the fruit, we might look at Adam and Eve and go, well, it was them. The reality is we inherit their sinful nature. And we know for sure that if we were there instead of them, probably would have eaten the fruit way before they did. But we inherit their nature. As Paul points out in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. No matter how good you think you are, you still fall short of the glory of God. And so you cannot pay the wage of death and live. It doesn't work. And so God's act here in making these clothes for Adam and Eve was not just a nice thing to cover their physical shame with some better fashion statement. What God was doing in covering them was covering their sin and making for Adam and Eve the first atonement. Right here in Genesis chapter 3. And in that we see that the shedding of blood is required. This atonement that God makes for them, it came at a cost. Because leaves are easy to pull off a tree, the tree keeps going. But God used the skin of an animal. And when an animal's skin is taken from it, the animal usually doesn't exist anymore. It has to be killed to have its skin taken. I can tell you that because I've worked in the crocodile industry for 8 years. We used to skin crocodiles. You can't take the skin off a crocodile and chuck it back in the river. But God's the first death found here. And it's interesting. I wonder whether God killed this animal in front of Adam and Eve so that they might have seen for the very first time to understand what physical death actually is. Maybe, maybe not. But either way, what we see here is a powerful example of the New Testament truth found in Hebrews 9:22, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remissions. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remissions. There's no forgiveness for sins. Blood must be shed. Blood is required. And so here in verse 21, we see that an innocent creature is slain, its blood shed to cover the shame of sinful humanity. An innocent is slain and its blood shed to cover the shame of sinful humanity. Does that sound familiar? That's the gospel, right? That's what the promised Savior of verse 15 would come to do. And here in Genesis 3, we have this typography of Jesus, of what Jesus is coming and what he's going to come and do for us. Ultimately on the cross, the innocent Christ dying, shedding his blood in our place to cover our shame and sin. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love to us, towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Notice God did this without Adam and Eve apologizing, without Adam and Eve trying to make up for it. While they were still sinners. Paul again, Romans 3:25, whom God set forth, talking about Jesus, as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Christ came and died on our behalf for all humanity. And propitiation, a lovely big word there, basically means to appease or gain favor by making right with somebody. In other words, satisfaction. Christ became the satisfaction of God. He became the atonement of God on our behalf. And that's why the writer of Hebrews, talking about Jesus in chapter 2, verse 17, says that he came to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He came to make satisfaction on your behalf with God. And that's why the psalmist can write in Psalm 32, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." The shedding of blood is required. And God provided that for us. And in that we see the blessed truth of the gospel, the grace of salvation. There is only one way to be reconciled to God, to have your sins atoned for, to live for eternity with him and have that relationship restored, and that is through God's provided provision of Jesus Christ. That, folks, is grace. That is unmerited favor, a gift given to you even when you didn't deserve it. The wages of sin is death, but, it goes on to say, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. It means you don't earn it. You can't obtain it. You're given it. It comes solely to us by the goodness and the pleasure of God. And again, we see that here in chapter 3 of Genesis. Adam and Eve can make no claim in the new garments and coverings they've just received. I mean, they chose the wrong thing to start with. They didn't choose an animal to dress themselves with. They didn't kill the animal. They didn't skin the animal. They didn't sew it together. They can't boast in any of this. God did all this for them, and God gave it to them. And so the first physical death in all of Scripture that's recorded that should have been Adam and Eve, instead, well, as an innocent creature on their behalf. An atonement on their behalf. And we see this wonderful truth of the gospel, folks. Salvation comes by grace. And thus, we see in chapter 3, the gospel in the Old Testament. The gospel in Eden. God created us in his image. He gave us all dominion over all creation. But we ruined it. We corrupted it. We brought sin into the world. We looked to elevate ourselves and do things our way. I know better, God. I think I know a bit better here than you. But God has dealt with our sin. God has dealt with our shame. And he's done so through his promised Savior, Jesus, the Word made flesh, born of a virgin, who died on the cross in our place only to rise again to restore our relationship with him. Through him there is now atonement. Through him there is now forgiveness of sins. Through him there is now reconciliation with God. There is eternal life to be obtained. And that is the gospel. And that is foreshadowed here in Eden. Jesus isn't the best solution, folks. Jesus is and always was the plan from the beginning. And thus the call to us hasn't changed either. We're to repent and trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And if you haven't done that this morning, if you're listening here this morning, I want to encourage you to do that. Call upon Christ. Because as we mentioned a few weeks ago, if you haven't, you will die in your sins. You will bear the punishment for that which you deserve. But for those who call on the name of the Lord, they will be saved. Let me pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, your word is truth. Your word is a rock, a foundation for us in our lives. And in it we see from the very beginning that you had a plan and you put it into practice. You put it into action and that you have been continuing to see it through. And Lord, that we can be a part of that is such a privilege and a blessing. As we see in the gospel there, not only can we be right with you again, but that you have enabled that for us, that you have given that to us is something we don't deserve. Lord, I pray as we go out that we will be those who continue to hold the truth of the gospel dear to us and walk in that truth. And I pray for those, Lord, who perhaps don't know you at this point, that you'll continue to press upon their hearts the necessity they have for Jesus, the wonderful gift that there is in Jesus, and the salvation that is available, that you have made available and hold out and offer for them through Jesus. Lord, may you continue to be glorified. We ask this in your Jesus' name. Amen.